It's a pleasure to turn our attention now to Yahweh, to his Torah, to consider what God has to say about himself, about his relationship with us. The 10 instructions, the 10 statements, more correctly, that God etched in stone are such a wonderful summary of God's nature, his purpose, the purpose of the Torah, the purpose of his instructions to us, his role in our salvation, his views on us embracing religious rites and rituals and concepts into our lives, his views of what he thinks regarding corruption of those who promote deadly and deceptive doctrine. And it's just a marvelous way to come to know who God is. So we're beginning a review of them. The opening statement that God makes, of course, is devastating to Allahu Akbar. Therefore, it's completely destructive to Islam. It is devastating to Christianity and their fixation on a mythical character known as Jesus Christ. It is devastating to Judaism, where God is known by Hashem, the name. It is devastating to socialist secular humanists that want to paint the God of the Torah as a mean-spirited and enslaving, old-fashioned God. This is what God said. I am Yahweh, your God, who relationally and beneficially brought you out and delivered you. I descended to serve you, extending myself to guide you, doing everything which is required to lead those who were willing to respond away from the realm of the crucible of Egypt, Mitzrayim, the plural of crucibles, speaking directly of a smelting furnace where metals are refined and tested, but defined elsewhere in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms as a metaphor for divine judgment and from human oppression, particularly religious, political, military, and economic oppression. So I am Yahweh, your God, who relationally brought you out and delivered you from the realm of the crucibles of oppression and judgment, of religion, politics. Out of the house of slavery, I'm the God who personally engaged to save you from slavery, freeing you, emancipating you. Therefore, you shall not exist with other gods in relation to my presence. If you use the name Lord, that's the name of a false god, that is Satan, the ubiquitous name for Satan, the supreme god, wannabe god in Babylon, Egypt, Greece, and Rome, was always called the Lord. Adonis, the sun god, means the Lord. Actually, it means my Lord. Then, speaking of after he's introduced himself by name, after he told us what his personal role was in our salvation, that he is our Savior, after he told us what he saved us from, which is not only slavery and servitude, bondage, but also from human and religious oppression. And after telling us that he is not going to tolerate anyone who chooses to embrace false gods, false religion, not going to be in his presence. Therefore, if you are a Jesus Christ advocate, you aren't going to exist in God's presence. If you are an Allahu Akbar promoter, as was the Boston Bomber's mommy, you aren't going to exist in Yahweh's presence. He next writes, you should not ever do anything which associates yourself with a carved image or idol. He didn't really say make. There's a number of Hebrew words for make. This was ashah, law. As ashah, it's don't engage, don't act upon, don't associate yourself with. So it's not the making of the idol. So you might say, hey, you know, I haven't made an idol, so I'm good to go here. It's associating yourself with them. Look at your, open your wallet, your purse, and look at the money, the currency that is in there, and it's covered with pagan idolatrous symbols. look at your flag if you salute it, and the stars and stripes. Look at the symbol of your nation, the President's Day, for example, and the eagle with the arrows and on one side. Look at those things. Look at the obelisk in the middle of Washington, D.C., which is a tribute to the Egyptian gods. Look at the memorials, which are actually shrines to Jefferson and Lincoln. Look at those things. And when you look at those things, you will see the an association by Americans with imagery that God says, don't associate yourself with, don't act upon these things. So you should never do anything which associates yourself with a carved image or idol or any visual representation of something which is in the heavens above or which is on earth or which is in the waters beneath the land. Now, I'm not saying that that means that you can't take a dollar and buy a hamburger with it. But if you begin to view a collection of those dollars as the driving force of your life, if you begin to look at the influence of those dollars as a dominant aspect of your life, then that's a problem. You know, if you walk by a flag, it's not going to, then you're not acting upon it. But if you take off your cap, put your hand on your heart, and sing praises to that flag, then you're in direct violation of this. That would be the case. Now, the nice thing about the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms is you can be in direct violation with its instructions and still be liberated by God, saved by God. Look at the children of Israel. They were in an environment where God was represented by the sun, by birds, by bulls, by all manner of things, by people. And yet God saved them. That's the whole nature of the Torah, is that God saves flawed people. But that doesn't mean that we ought not understand what God says, I don't want you to do, because he wasn't saving us to become repulsive. He is saving us so that we can become his children, reaching out to us because he wants us to become his children. And then as a father, he's telling, this is what's good for you and this is what's bad for you. Bad for you is associating yourself with a carved image or any visual representation of something that is in the sky, the earth, or the waters. Christians, you ought not have your ichthus. Well, you ought not be a Christian. Jews, you ought not have your Star of David. Americans, you ought not be so enamored with the eagle and the stars and stripes on your flag. God says now, because this is a religious context, or a political context here, so somebody that has pictures of landscape scenes or animals in their environment where they live, that's not what God's talking about here. God is talking about acting upon these things, being associated with images of these things, and worshiping them, like a crucifix, like the statue of Mary. You should never bow down and worship them or speak for them, and you shall not serve them. Roman Catholics violate this every day with countless numbers of Catholics bowing before the statue of Mary in their cathedrals. For indeed, I, Yahweh, your God, am a zealous and jealous God. We were talking about this at length in our program yesterday. First of all, it's a line that's contradicted by Paul. The line that is used more by Paul probably than any other, particularly at weddings, is his statements on love, where almost everything he says is incorrect. But one of the things that he says early on is that love is not jealous. So that would mean that God is not loving, because he says, I, Yahweh, your God, am jealous. So if God told the truth, then Paul lied. If Paul told the truth, then God is unloving. Those are your choices. Now, why would God say, I am jealous? First, as someone who loves, let's say you, I'm a guy, so I'm going to use the guy perspective here. If I love my wife, if my wife were to have other lovers, if she were to choose to flaunt other male companions in my face, loving them, I'm going to be jealous. It's appropriate. If you see your son or daughter hanging around with people who are influencing he or her to do drugs, to pierce their body and tattoo their body and to be rebellious in ways like that, even to join gangs and to be violent. If you see people doing that and you're not jealous of your daughter, wanting to save her from that, protect her from that, or your son, something deficient in your love. If you're not bothered that your husband or wife is cheating on you with another man or woman, there's something deficient in your love. It is impossible to genuinely love and not zealously and jealously want to protect those you do love. Therefore, it is impossible to love without hating. If you do not hate those who are seeking to injure those you love, then there's something terribly deficient about your love. And it's not hard to figure this stuff out. God has to be jealous. God is saying, you know, I am not going to, in explaining this particular passage in this context, I am not going to tolerate anyone in my home promoting the myths of Allahu Akbar. I'm not going to do it. If I told you that my name is Yahweh, that I am your Savior, and if you want to come in here referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not welcome. I'm not going to tolerate that. That's corrosive. It's destructive. It's harming my children. I don't want that in my presence. You can't harm my children in my presence without me reacting to it. That's what it means when God says, I am jealous. We'll return to this statement from God after the commercial break. Considering the statements that Yahweh etched in stone, the second statement, which is the second statement on the first tablet, it's the second of 10 statements, is so much more insightful than the truncated Christian version. One of the only ways that the religion of Christianity is able to beguile people is that it always truncates whatever God says. Truncate means it takes a portion of what God says out of context, and that's the second aspect, is removes it from context. So if you look at the Ten Commandments that are communicated by Christians, the first one they'll say is, I am the Lord your God. Well, that's a truncated and mistranslated version of what he said, removed from the context of what he said. So the same thing is true with the second, where it says, you shall not make a graven image. Well, that's a misleading translation, but a truncated, redacted view out of context. And you just lose all of the meaning when you do that, and you very often find that you can mislead when you do that. For example, I am the Lord your God. That is absolutely misleading. What that does, that's the same as Allahu Akbar. That is saying that the Lord, Satan, is God. If your God is the Lord, your God is Satan. But you know, the first statement was, I am Yahweh your God, who relationally and beneficially brought you out and delivered you. I descended to serve you, guiding you from the realm of the crucible of Egypt, Mitzrayim, from divine judgment and from human oppression, religious and political oppression, out of the house of slavery, which means that my Torah, my guidance, my instructions don't enslave, as Paul would tell you, but they liberate. So, you know, as a Christian, you can't read the whole thing and still open the book of Timothy and think that you're reading God's word. You shall not exist with other gods in relation to my presence. He just says, I am Yahweh. If you've got a God other than Yahweh, you're not going to exist with God. The second statement is exactly the same. The opening is asha. It's not make. It's act upon, engage with a carved image or idol. But it says so much more. It's not just a carved image or idol. It's also any representation, any visual representation, any likeness, a picture, a drawing, a painting, which depicts or resembles anything which is in the heavens above or which is in the earth or in the waters. So any visual imagery becomes inappropriate, particularly if you were associated with them. And then God goes on to say, you should not ever bow down in worship to them. You should never make a declaration even on their part. Chawa here is a interesting word. It has a primary meaning, which is to make a statement on behalf of, make a declaration on behalf of, and its secondary meaning is to bow down in a worship environment. And so you always have to look at how does God mean it to be used here. The primary definition to make a declaration on behalf of someone or bowing down. I think the answer here is yes, both. That you should not bow down and worship, and you should not make a declaration on behalf of this kind of imagery. And then he says you should not serve them. Oh boy, all the ministers out there, they're saying, I'm serving the Lord. And serving in an environment that is that's replete with all sorts of imagery that God says don't have any of that around. In fact, even a picture, because they're not only they're all wrong, because they always picture him with, you know, blue eyes and a Roman nose, and they picture him almost effeminate looking. But the pictures of Jesus in the churches, those are wrong, inappropriate. God cannot be depicted as a man. No matter what image you choose, you're going to have the wrong image, and that image is irrelevant. That the body that he occupied temporarily no longer exists. It was incinerated. The new body on first fruits didn't look anything like the old one. And so even if we use the Shroud of Turin to come up with a facial identification capability and created a three-dimensional look, and we could colorize it and everything else, and you had a depiction of the face while he was, after he had worn the crown of thorns and been flogged, wouldn't do you any good because that body no longer exists. God doesn't want you to look at him as a body, as a person. He's God. Digest. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I'm your host, Gianna. You can participate in this discussion by calling 1-877-300-7645. What I find interesting about this is that God, after telling us not to associate with false gods, that we're not, that if you are clinging to a mythical God, that you won't be invited into your home. And for all the Christians that might say, oh, but my relationship with Jesus is so real. He means so much to me. He's such an influence in my life. I'm constantly talking to him. Your relationship with your mythical Jesus is no more real than was than Teo's, the Notre Dame linebacker's relationship with a fake girlfriend. I mean, at least his fake girlfriend talked to him. on the phone on occasion, texted him on occasion. Your false God doesn't say anything to you. And so it's no different that in a sense that people are wants to have relationships with imaginary friends. And Jesus Christ is an imaginary friend. God is saying, he ain't a friend, though. You know, I am not going to tolerate a God by any other name in your presence, in my presence. So he says, for indeed, I, Yahweh, your God, am a zealous and jealous God, telling us that he is not impaired in his capacity to love. His capacity to love would be perverted and distorted and imperfect, flawed, if he was not jealous. True love requires us to be jealous, to not accept our spouses having multiple lovers, which is the primary meaning in this context, nor tolerating anyone injuring those we love. For indeed, I, Yahweh, your God, am a zealous and jealous God, counting and reckoning the perversity and sin of twisting and distorting of the fathers upon their children concerning the third and fourth generations of those who genuinely hate and are hostile to me. So God now has explained why he is jealous. And that is a consequence of his of being jealous. He isn't going to simply overlook parents who twist, distort, corrupt their own children. So, aron, which is the word that is scribed here, aron is about perverting and twisting. That's the whole nature of religion. All religions prevail by perverting and twisting the truth. Paul was a master at it. Muhammad wasn't so good at it, but then again, he wasn't trying to fool literate people. But it is the basis of all religion, twisting and distorting. The Talmud twists and distorts the Torah. The Quran twists and distorts the Torah. The Christian New Testament twists and distorts the Torah. The basis of religion. And so God is saying, you know, the reason I'm jealous is that I created life and I am not the least bit pleased when people pervert it. I created the covenant, and when you pervert it and twist it and distort it, I'm not pleased with that. When you, as parents, corrupt your own children, that angers me. And it should. It should. When you hear a mother like that mother, Allahu Akbar mom, I want to kill me, I want to join them, they're innocent. They were killed because they are Muslims. When you hear that, you can see why God said this. That mother poisoned her own children. And as a result of poisoning her children, they killed innocent children. How can you be loving and not hate that? If you don't hate that, then you're not loving. You're deficient in your capacity to be moral and to love. But God's explained here that the reason that he is jealous, as a demonstration of that, he is telling you that he's jealous because he doesn't want to see children harmed. The little boy that was killed because this mother and this father poisoned their sons with Islam. And as a result of that poison of Islam, the corruption and the twisting and the distorting of Yahweh's Torah, actually, Islam is perverted two times. It is a twisting and perverting of the Talmud, which is a twisting and perverting of the Torah, and then Muhammad twists and perverts the Torah, the Talmud, to serve his interests. So it's twisted two times over. So I said, that upsets me. You're killing children that would otherwise come to know me. You're poisoning them. You're twisting them. their minds. You're distorting everything that I represent with your religions. And it's not just their children, it's the children three and four generations out, because that's what religions do. They're passed on. They're the host. That's why when the children of Israel are coming into the promised land, into to God's home, God says, I want the rats that are infected with the plague of death eliminated. Otherwise, they're going to kill and infect my children. And that's what religions do. They pass these poisons on, father to son. Father to son. On and on again. It becomes totally integrated into the society. So when someone tells you the truth, when someone speaks on behalf of Yahweh's testimony, they are so far away from mainstream thinking and beliefs and societal customs and religious traditions that they sound almost crazy. That's how different God's view is than the human societal and religious and political views. Now he makes it quite clear that these perversions and twisting of his testimony is perpetrated by those who genuinely hate or are hostile to him. Of those who genuinely hate and are hostile to me, he says in first person. Those who abhor, detest, and loathe me. Christians don't want to admit that they hate the God of the Old Testament, but Paul did. Paul said that he was impotent, that he was mean-spirited, that he was completely ineffectual, that he was paragogic, he was used arcane, old-fashioned, and inappropriate measures. God, Paul, hated him. That's why he wrote the book of Galatians. That's why he wrote his letters. He hated him. Hate what he had to say. Hate what he represented. Hate his plan. Hated his covenant. Hated his teachings. Hated his Sabbath. Hated circumcision as a sign of the covenant. He hated him. And it is a hatred of the Torah that drives Christianity today. And what's so sad about that is Yahusha is the living manifestation of the Torah. But make no mistake, Christianity is at war with Yahweh, having come up with their replacement God that is a caricature that they like better, who has no association with anything Hebrew, anything Torah. Anything Yahweh. He is, after all, Jesus Christ, not the Messiah, Yahusha, the work of Yahweh, and Yah saving us. They don't even want him to share the name or title that is associated with Yah, because they hate him. They despise that God. So when you speak on behalf of that God, they bristle. If you tell them that this God provided instructions, no, it's a law that is mean, antiquated. It's a law that Christians have annulled. They replaced it with grace, the cute little girls of the Roman and Grecian mythology that were lascivious. The moment you begin to talk about what God said, what he says he wants, what he thinks, what his role in our lives, what he is offering, they cringe. They hate him. In the case of Islam, Allahu Akbar is a genuine hatred for Yahweh. When rabbinical Jews, starting with Rabbi Akiba in the second century, began to notion that rabbis had total authority, because since God created free will, therefore voting is an application of free will, and with voting the majority wins, so that on all matters of religion, that God would get his one vote, and the rabbis would get their votes, and they would tally up the votes, and whoever carried the majority would prevail. That's a loathing a detesting, a striving maliciously against God. Rabbinic Judaism does not serve the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Jacob. They hate him, as do Christians, as do Muslims, as do socialist secular humanists. This is what is so interesting about this. This is all part of the second instruction that God carved in stone, and yet all of it is lost because the Christian and the Jewish version is just truncated. Don't make a carved idol. And God is telling us the reason that he is jealous, the reason that he is opposed to religion, is because of how harmful it is to children, just as we saw in the Boston bombing. But this is then the alternative to that. God always provides the alternative. He says, but I will genuinely act, and I will actually engage to literally prepare, perform, and produce unmerited and unfailing mercy, undeserved favor and undeserved kindness, chesed, on behalf of thousands who move toward me, who love me, and also who approach me by observing and carefully considering my terms, the conditions of my covenant. One of the most powerful statements in the whole of Yahweh's testimony in his Torah, and we'll consider it in depth when we return in a moment. To Shattering Mist, I am Yada. We have Jason on the line calling in from Toronto. And even though I had promised to cover this last statement that Yah made relative to the second statement that he wrote on the first of those two tablets, I could spend an entire hour talking about the insights associated with it. So while we have Jason, love to hear your comments or concerns. Jason, welcome to the program.
Hi, thanks, Yada. Yeah, no, I just had a story while you were to tell, while you were talking about, sort of the false, messiah, that's in, Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
So I thought I'd tell a story. I remember one of the last times I was attending a church, and, they were showing a picture of, some artist did, and it was supposed to be a picture of the messiah, and he's gone for a walk, a stroll down the park with a guy in full, you know, Nazi uniform, and they thought that was just a brilliant depiction of his, of you know, sort of what he represented, or you know, this somebody that doesn't you know, judge anybody, and you know. And then they went on to a prayer later on near the end.
Let me ask you, Jason. I mean, obviously, you know that this is absolute rubbish. But from the perspective of the churchgoer watching the film, and they're predicting their caricature, their Christ, going for a walk with a Nazi, and saying this shows that he was not judgmental, that he was tolerant of everyone, loving of everyone, and would even love a Nazi. Then can you explain, or can they explain, the 23rd chapter of Matanyah, where the entire chapter is devoted to Yahusha being intolerant? And the entire chapter is, he's speaking to political and religious establishment of the day, and he's calling them hypocrites, morons, despicable. I mean, the entire diatribe is God, is Yahusha, absolutely showing how much he would hate the Nazi. And hate him with a passion, and he has to because he's jealous. But how would they reconcile their little Christ, their character walking with a Nazi, and his own actual statements in life?
Oh well, they reconcile it with Paul, mainly Paul's letters. They build a brand new Messiah out of Paul's theology.
You know, I always wonder if with those who do that, I said, if you're going to do that, if Paul was genuinely representing the Masaya Yahusha, why does he never once quote him? And it's not totally fair. He does take a snippet out of context, but even then he gets it wrong. He speaks of the bread being broken. So I have a question. I mean, how is it possible that Paul could be advocating for Yahusha if he never once quotes anything from him, at least not accurately? And how can a, you know, Pauline rubbish be built upon the gospel if he never cites anything from the gospel? As a matter of fact, he lambasts and diminishes and demeans those who wrote them.
All good questions that they don't explore, unfortunately.
And by the way, if tolerance is the right way to go, if the Christian God is tolerant and loving and accepting of everyone, why are almost all of Paul's letters mean-spirited rants? Why is Galatians a rant against Shimon Kefish, Peter, condemning him, Yahochanan and Jacob, who he demeans? Why is everything that Paul writes anti-Semitic? He hates Jews. So he attacks anyone who doesn't agree with him. He attacks and condemns to hell. So how in the world can the Christian religion be tolerant when its founder was grotesquely intolerant? Paul.
Yeah, exactly. And you see that manifest in the church, too. As soon as you start to question these things and point out some inconsistencies or whatever, you show any, ability to show good judgment or anything, with regards to Islam or Paul or, any other, religious consequences. And, then you see it. It comes out. It comes out.
Yeah. Then they attack you. And so here's their premise that God would even love the Nazi, and that's their version of God. And yet when you demonstrate anything that's critical of their religion, they go off and attack you.
Yeah.
Total complete hypocrisy. Jason, we're at the end of our program. I'm glad that you called. We'll return to Shattering Myths tomorrow.
A little over a year ago, I began to do a lot of research into why, even though I had a pretty good-sized meal, that I was still starving. And my research led me to a well-known fact that most...